Matthew chapter 6, we begin in verse 24. This is Christ now speaking. This is his sermon. And he says, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon," or money. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. There is an exhortation in this section that we've read that occurs three times. You might say even more than three times, although it's worded a little differently on another occasion. I wonder if you caught it. Look with me at verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Look at verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat?" Verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." Take no thought. It's what our Savior says three times over the course of these verses. Now we find Christ dealing with two great spiritual maladies, you might call them, in Matthew 6. In the first half of the chapter, we find him dealing with hypocrisy, the kind of religion that puts on a show for others. In the second half of chapter 6, from verse 19 to the end, we find him dealing with a form of worldliness. And by worldliness, I mean the kind of mindset that is dominated by the things of this world, whether those things be legitimate things or not. And indeed, the things that our Savior is pointing out are legitimate things. The fact that Christ deals with these spiritual maladies should certainly lead us to the conclusion that the Sermon on the Mount is a timely sermon, even for our day. Human nature being what it is, I'm sure that these maladies have posed challenges for Christians throughout the history of the church. Indeed, as far back as the book of Genesis, chapter 13, during the time of Abraham and Lot, you find Lot setting his face towards Sodom because of the worldly appeal of that city. And Lot certainly stands out as an example of how worldliness can destroy families. In Christ's treatment of worldliness, you could say that he treats the subject from two different perspectives. From verses 19 to 24, he argues that we should not set our aim on the things of this world. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, he says in verse 19, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We are not to aim for the things of this world in such a way that we set our hearts on those things. And that's the key to the matter. Not that we disallow ourselves from any kind of planning for the future, but don't allow your heart to be won by the things of the world. And it really boils down to an issue of the heart. Christ makes that plain in the next verse, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we're not to aim for the treasures of this world. We're certainly not to set our affections on those things. Those things are not to rule our hearts. We're to aim for something higher and more durable. And then from verses 25 to 34, Christ treats the subject of worldliness from another perspective. We're not to aim for the treasures of this world, neither are we to be overcome by the anxieties of this world. And of these two perspectives on concerns of the world, the one that deals with anxiety is perhaps the greater of the two, and maybe the more common among Christians today. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I think the application could be made from that text that not many rich men are called to the kingdom of Christ, not many that have set their hearts and attained great wealth in this world. It seems that those that are wealthy are oftentimes so infected with a sense of self-sufficiency that they tragically fail to see their need of Christ. And for this reason, Christ says that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle, the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to be saved. On the other hand, many Christians are afflicted with anxiety over the things of this world. How do I pay my bills? How do I provide for my home? What do I do when the car breaks down? An unexpected expense becomes due. The children get sick, and there's a great deal of uncertainty about my job. What do I do when prices rise and the challenge to make ends meet becomes a seemingly greater challenge than I'm able to meet? What do I do when I'm already working every possible hour I can, putting in every available hour of overtime, and it still doesn't seem to be enough? Oh, you work the math and it doesn't seem hard to work out the numbers on paper, but when it comes to life itself, there rarely seems to be much connection between what you work out on paper and what life actually presents. And when this malady of anxiety strains your heart and mind over a prolonged period of time, then your spiritual condition deteriorates. It's the cares of the world, you see, that choke the word and make it unfruitful, Christ says in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 22. And as the word becomes unfruitful, then the world takes on greater appeal. And the infectious spirit of the world spreads in your soul like a cancer, which in turn leads to even greater anxiety, until you're brought to the place that you practically ruin your health, destroy your testimony, lose your peace of mind, and make your family vulnerable to great spiritual decline. Christ could certainly see the potential destruction of this kind of anxiety, and that's why he places such a strong emphasis here on taking no thought. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Verse 25. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 31. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Verse 34. Now I think it's important at the outset that we understand the meaning of this phrase, take no thought. There have been critics, you see, that have actually taken issue with the moral teaching of Christ by suggesting that Christ is commanding his followers to be such carefree fatalists that they simply yield to fate day by day. This isn't at all what Christ means. The word thought in our text is one of those old English words that has undergone a transformation of meaning. One commentator illustrates this transformation by quoting a line from Shakespeare. Listen to this. The native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with the pale cast of thought. Another line reads, Harris, an alderman of London, was put in trouble and died with thought and anguish. I think you get the idea that what Christ is talking about here is worry or anxiety. Be not anxious. That's the meaning of take no thought. You're not to be overcome with anxiety. You're not to be dominated with worry. And this is an exhortation that Christ gives to us with authority. When mere men tell us not to worry, our response in our minds anyway is to say, but you really don't understand. You don't really know what I'm up against here. Christ, however, is not a mere man. When Christ tells you to take no thought, he's addressing you as one who knew what awaited him, but who could nevertheless commit his way to his Father. The thing I want you to see, however, is that Christ gives us more than just an exhortation in this passage. He also gives us compelling reasons behind his exhortation. And by taking heed to those reasons, we discover that Christ also gives us the means for overcoming anxiety. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. The theme of overcoming the cares of the world. We can and we should, indeed we must, overcome the anxieties of this world. Take no thought. I have a number of considerations based on Christ's words that I'd like to leave with you this morning. Think with me, first of all, that if you would overcome the anxieties of this world, we must identify the heart of the issue. We must get to the heart of the matter, in other words. We must identify the heart of the issue. Although the Lord mentions the things we eat and drink and put on, he is using these terms to illustrate a deeper issue, which is the issue of life itself. Take no thought for your life, he says, verse 25. Then in verse 34, you might say he becomes even more specific. We're not dealing with life in general. We're not even dealing with our present lives or our past lives. Notice what he says in verse 34, take no thought for the morrow. In other words, we're dealing with the future. Isn't that the real issue here? We're worried about how we're going to live in the future. What will we eat and drink tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month? What will we wear tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month? Our anxieties most often spring from what we cannot see, and we can't see tomorrow. And so you may be prone to reason that if only tomorrow will go like today, then maybe all will be well. But will tomorrow go like today? There may be a number of factors that could possibly disrupt tomorrow so that it doesn't go like today. Or you may reason that if tomorrow doesn't go better than today, then things are going to go from bad to worse. Life can be pretty comfortable, can it, when our routines are predictable. And even when our lives become mundane, there's still a certain level of security in a repetitious routine. This kind of reasoning is, of course, the reasoning of the world. This is worldly thinking. In the broader sense of this rationale, Peter describes in his second epistle the reasoning of the scoffer. So we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming?" This is now from the scoffer's perspective. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Do you see the comfort that the scoffer draws from a mundane routine? It makes it easy for him to cast God out of his thoughts. And this is one of the reasons why God at times sees fit to disrupt mundane routines. It makes it harder on the scoffer to suppress his innate knowledge of God. Interestingly enough, the thing that the scoffer is willingly ignorant of is the same thing that the Christian loses sight of when he falls prey to worldly anxiety. Listen to the next verse. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So what are the scoffers willingly ignorant of? They're willingly ignorant of this very basic and simple truth, which is that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. What does the Christian lose sight of when he's overcome by the cares of the world? He's lost sight of the same truth, that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. This is the very thing that Christ illustrates when he makes reference to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Who provides for the birds? Who has arrayed the fields in beauty? Is it not God, the creator and sustainer of the universe? Well, let's remember that we're dealing with the heart of the issue, and at the heart of the issue before us now really is our value to God. Does God value you more highly than the sparrows? Are you worth more to God than the grass that is beautifully arrayed but is gone tomorrow? Now, I recognize here that there is a very true and real sense in which it is not hard to build a case against ourselves. After all, we are sinners. The birds of the air didn't rebel against God, but we did and do. The grass of the field is more innocent than we are. The grass of the field is cast into the oven, according to Christ in verse 30, but sinners are cast into a lake which burns forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why should God provide for your tomorrow when your conscience bears witness to the truth that you're a rebel against God and that God doesn't owe you anything? And that's why I say one of the greatest contributing factors to our anxiety is the underlying feeling that we really are not valuable to God. I remember, oh, it's been more than a decade now. Time is going by so fast. You would remember this, I'm sure. When all the world was abuzz about Y2K. You remember Y2K? I don't remember what that stands for. But anyway, I remember the phenomenon. When we reached the year 2000, all the computers in the world were going to crash because they weren't equipped to deal with the next millennium. And so the computers in the world would crash and the sky would fall and economies would collapse and our worst fears would come to pass. And there were people that took that so seriously and made a lot of preparation for that. And I believe one of the reasons that Christians were so taken up in the Y2K craze was because they were conscious of the truth that if their worst fears came to pass, it would be exactly what our nation deserves. So why shouldn't we think it would come? And so we identify the heart of the issue behind our anxieties, which is our value to God. Are you more valuable than sparrows? Many of them. Are you more valuable than the grass of the field? Well, think with me next, if you would, on the cause of anxiety. The cause of this anxiety. If we're going to overcome this anxiety, we must not only identify the heart of the issue, but we must also know the cause. And in verse 30, Christ reveals the cause. It's really very simple. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And then underscore the last words, O ye of little faith. There's the cause which leads to worldly anxiety. Little faith. We don't believe that we're of any value to God. We're convinced that in our worthlessness, God not only leaves us to fend for ourselves, but he even sees fit to stir his providential dealings against us. Would you notice again what Christ says in verse 26? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Underscore the phrase, your heavenly Father. Because there's the key to the matter. Then look at verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. This phrase, your heavenly Father, brings to mind the opening statement to the Lord's Prayer. We are taught to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. We went through that prayer in our prayer meetings on Wednesdays for a number of weeks. And I know that I pointed out from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you want a good resource on the Sermon on the Mount, I recommend Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he points out that this very opening petition to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, is like having the answers to your prayers before you even pray them, because the focus there is on your relationship to God. Our Father, which art in heaven. Here then is the issue of our faith, our relationship to God. Is he your heavenly Father? To the degree that you're convinced that he is, to that same degree, you'll be free from the cares of the world. To the degree that you doubt it or question it, to that same degree, you'll be swallowed up by the cares of the world. It's interesting that Christ appeals to the way his Father takes care of the lower orders of creation in order to convince his followers that God will take care of them. Again, verse 26, Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And verse 30, Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The matter should become even more compelling to us when we remember and appreciate what was required of Christ in order for us to call God our Father, which art in heaven. It would cost Christ his life blood in order for us to pray that way. and call on God as our Father? Christ was fulfilling all righteousness so that he could win the right for you and for me to call God our Father, which art in heaven. We can build the case against ourselves then, apart from Christ. We could answer Christ's rhetorical question about our value compared to the value of sparrows by reflecting on our sin. If all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, then we are worth less than a sparrow. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then our value qualifies us for nothing short of everlasting condemnation. That's not the right gauge, though, for measuring your value to God. Our value to God must be measured by the price that God was willing to pay to redeem us. Our value to God, then, must be measured by the value of Christ's blood, because that's what Christ was willing to pay to redeem us. Our value to God must be calculated by the riches of his grace. It's not because of your level of holiness or your personal righteousness that Christ asked, "Are ye not much better than they?" It's because you're redeemed with something more valuable than silver and gold. It's because Christ has made you his purchased possession that he would have you know your value to him. Can I go on a side tangent here to the passage we read earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 1? I told you that was my favorite prayer. Take a careful look. I won't have you turn to it, but take a careful look at that prayer again, and especially the specific petitions, and note that among the things that Paul wants those Ephesian Christians to know is the riches of his inheritance in them. And I know I've read that and I've marveled at that. I could understand it if Paul said, "I want you to know in the depth of your heart the riches of your inheritance in Christ." But that's not what he says. He wants them to know the riches of Christ's inheritance in you. You are Christ's inheritance. Oh, it's true that he is ours as well, but we are his. We are his inheritance. And Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus that they would know that in the depth of their hearts. You are his purchased possession. And he would have you know, therefore, your value to him. And so it becomes then a matter of faith. If you walk by sight, you won't find anything within yourself to commend you to God. Indeed, the very next chapter in this sermon will tell the story of those that thought they had something to commend themselves to God. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" What is their delusion? They think there's something within themselves to commend them to God. Their works may have been impressive in the eyes of others and maybe in their own eyes, but not before God. Faith will not lead us to look to ourselves. It will lead us rather to look to Christ. And if God gave his Son for us, then it follows that he'll also take care of us. Paul uses this reasoning in that familiar text in Romans 8 and verse 32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That text encompasses the principle that the greater blessing encompasses the lesser blessings. And the greatest blessing has been given. That blessing is Christ. Think about it. I've emphasized this in the past. What could God possibly give to you that would be more valuable than what he's already given to you? He's already given you the richest treasure of heaven in giving to you his Son. He could not come close to giving you anything that would compare with what he's already given you. And so the greatest blessing encompasses the lesser blessing. It stands to reason, therefore, as well as stands to the truth of God's word, that God will take care of you. The cure for anxiety or worldly cares will come through looking to Christ and realizing that through his shed blood, you are able to call God your heavenly Father. I've made the remark in the past that one blessed aspect of our Christian liberty is the liberty to interpret the providence of God in the light of his love. This means that every circumstance of life, even the circumstances that would provoke carnal reasoning to anxiety and despair, every circumstance is ministered to us from a God who loves us, whose aim is to sanctify us for his glory. And so we've seen then the heart of the issue when it comes to worldly anxiety. The issue is your value to God. We've seen the cause behind the issue. It's a lack of faith, O ye of little faith. By identifying the cause, we're also able to identify the cure. And that is to tend to your faith. Tend to your faith by looking to Christ. And that brings up my third and final point then. We must apply Christ's alternative. We must apply Christ's alternative. And that alternative is given to us in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, he says there, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The things that you need, the legitimate things of this world, take no thought for them. But the Lord would not have you be free from care altogether. He would have us instead devote our cares to the right cause, which is the cause of his kingdom. This means that whatever vocation I'm called to, I see it as the means to advancing his kingdom. You're not working for your own wealth. You're not working to make someone else rich by the labor you provide for your employer. You're laboring with the aim of glorifying your Redeemer and extending his kingdom. And you need to be mindful of that, especially when your vocations become challenging and difficult. I don't labor for my boss. You may not like your boss. He may not be worthy of your affection or respect. Still, you put in a good effort because ultimately you don't work for your boss. You work for the glory of your Redeemer. You work for him, for Christ. You're seeking his righteousness, which means that you're striving to measure up to what he's freely given you. I know I've shared with you also the one occasion I had several years ago now to be in the home of Ian Paisley. I was a student in the Theological Hall at the time, and we were in Ulster for the week of prayer. This was before we had weeks of prayer in the States. And because the man that I was going through seminary with, Dave Brame, because his wife was good friends with Ian Paisley's daughter, Rhonda, I think they were even roommates, that we were able to visit his home, and at the end of our visit, Dr. Paisley led us in prayer, and I've never forgotten what he prayed. He said, Lord, grant that by thy power and grace will shorten the distance between our position and our practice, our standing and our state. That's what it means to seek his righteousness. We reckon by faith upon the glorious truth of the gospel that he has given us the gift of righteousness. And out of love and gratitude and a humble heart, we seek by his Spirit to measure up to what he's freely given us. I strive for righteousness, not to earn something from God. I could never earn anything from God. I strive for righteousness because God has given it to me freely. through his Son. This is nothing short of the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that disowns our own merit and claims the merit of Christ. And so long as we're striving in this fashion, then we can be confident that God will supply every need. And so the cares and anxieties of the world must be overcome. It's futile to worry, Christ teaches. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto a stature? He asks in verse 27. And when you think about it, the worries of the world serve no constructive purpose because they can't accomplish anything constructive. And when we allow ourselves to be gripped by the cares of the world, we greatly hinder our testimonies for Christ. For after all, these things do the Gentiles seek, Christ said in verse 32. The Gentiles, or the unbelieving world, lives for the things of this world. Food and drink and clothing mean everything to them. It's all they have. To allow ourselves to be as unduly concerned for these things as they are causes us to resemble them. And this is not what Christ would have for us. He would have us instead rise above these things. He would have us set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. He would have us believe how valuable we are to him. The challenge to our faith is the challenge to believe that we are of great value to him. Indeed, as I said earlier, we are his inheritance. Our value is to be measured by the price he was willing to pay. Whether you cave in to worldly cares and anxieties or whether you press on to seek first his kingdom will be determined by your estimate of what he thinks of you. This is why you must fix your gaze on Calvary's cross. This is why you must not look in, but you must look out and look up. And I'm not now saying that we must become oblivious to our sins, not at all. But what I'm saying is that the measure of your sinfulness must be superseded by the riches of his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul writes to the Romans. I know that you know that verse. Have you ever thought about it? That's a good one to take and contemplate. How much does sin abound? Oh my, we could wax eloquent, couldn't we? Whether you wanted to approach it from all the sin in the world or whether you wanted to approach it from the sin of your own life and your own heart, it would lead you to conclude, wouldn't it, that sin abounds a lot. Well, compare that then to grace, which much more abounds. If sin is the measure of how grace flows, and oh, how grace bountifully flows. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so make sure you don't dishonor God or Christ by suggesting that your sins run deeper and your guilt extends higher and your unworthiness stretches wider than his grace. That kind of thinking, when you really boil it down to what it amounts to, is blasphemous. And it devalues the merit of Christ. May God deliver us then from the pressing cares of this world by convincing us that he's with us, that he's for us, that his grace is sufficient for us. If you are convinced of this, then you will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you will gain assurance that all the lesser things you need that pertain to your brief time in this transient world will indeed be provided. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, We cannot deny that it becomes very easy, O Lord, for us to be unduly concerned with the things of this world. This world is not a secure place, O Lord, but we thank Thee that our standing in Christ is secure. We thank You that Christ Himself is secure before God and that we're joined to Him. So we are secure in Him. And Lord, we marvel. We marvel at the price Thou wast willing to pay for us. Oh Lord, we pray. Help us to see that by Thy grace, we are indeed very valuable to Thee based on the price Thou didst pay for us. And may we be set free, O Lord, from oppressing anxiety that would rob us of Thy peace and Thy joy. Help us to magnify our Savior rather than magnifying our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.